I will show you a couple more pictures because it will kind of lead into our message. If you go back to the first one you were going to show there, Ryan, this is the guy that we were handing all of our buckets up to. He was kind of balance artist, but he would sit on top of the walls and we would toss buckets up to him, hand buckets up to him, and he would pour them in. And so he's part of Graviel's team, and it was awesome to be able to work alongside of folks that are being that are there and that are going to be there. And then I threw one more picture in. So this church maybe look familiar to a lot of you, but this was a big moment for me, and this is the moment that I'll kind of, I think, remember for the week as I was sharing with the team on Thursday night before we traveled home on Friday. I think this is the picture that I'll have in my mind for a long time. And as we open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 today, this is the picture I kind of want you to remember, okay? This is the church where South Gorham Church has had a long time relationship with. In fact, some of you may have served and worked at this church for a long time. Tuesday night, we got the opportunity to go out and see this church, the Baraka Church, and the Joe Hartman School that was right next door, and walk through it, and all of that. It was amazing and fascinating. I'm always blown away by what God can do with the vision of one person that just won't give up on the vision. Amen? And we got invited to sit in on their Tuesday night Bible study. Okay, and so folks were there. There were probably about 80 people in the room. Pastor numbers about 1,000 people in the room, but they were there to study the Bible. And what as I kind of glanced over, they stood to read God's Word, the section that they were going to be studying. Revelation 5 is where they were that night, which I thought was awesome. And this family right here was there. And what I loved was, on a Tuesday night, at 7 o'clock, a family of five, because you can see the daughter is right on the other side of his arm there, trying to look in and see the text. But this family of five, mom, dad, three kids, probably had every excuse to not go to Bible study that night. Right? Probably had every excuse not to go to Bible study, but showed up, one kid sleeping, which some of you will probably be in a few minutes, in church, right? Another one, dad's holding another child, another one, like I said, behind him, and they've got the Bible open. And then as I look behind, that red shirt right behind him has got the word on it, devotion. And as I thought and processed the week and thought about where we're going and thought about how I haven't seen you in a few weeks and I've missed you. It's been amazing. You've had three amazing services. I've watched all three of them. I thought Russ and Dylan did a phenomenal job, and the music's been great and all of that. You've been awesome. Just really, really blessed by the services. You don't need me anymore. Hopefully you still want me, all of those things, right? But I thought to myself, that to me is a picture of devotion. And as we look into the Sermon on the Mount, I want this picture of devotion to kind of, I want you to remember it. I want you to remember it, because we're going to look at what Jesus gave us to model our lives after as a follower of Him. And I believe family together in the house of God, Bible open on a Tuesday night, is a beautiful picture of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So I'm glad you're here. Let's dive in. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1, is where I want to read to you from. Again, this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus's longest recorded sermon that we have in Scripture. We're going to talk about why that is this morning as we dive in. Okay, so let's Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, being Jesus, went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, I love the posture of Jesus here. If you ever hear me talk about the Sermon on the Mount, you will for the next 9-10 weeks or so, here as we study the Beatitudes. I love the posture of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. That he, seeing the crowds around him, because that's what happened here. If you look back at chapter 4, 4:25, the last verse before we get into chapter 5, it says, "And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." Jesus was beginning his ministry here and saw that great crowds were starting to gather around him. They were starting to follow him. He had just called his first disciples, and they had dropped nets, and they were starting to give their lives to him. And so Jesus kind of stops for a moment and says, okay, if you're going to be my follower, if you're going to take this seriously, if you're really going to give your life to following me, then you need to know some things. Then you need to know some things. And so he stops, he sits down, the disciples gathered around him. If you could picture this in your mind, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And that's just the introduction. We're going to spend the next 9 or 10 weeks just on the introduction here of Jesus' sermon in these 9 Beatitudes, these 9 blessed statements, or as some commentators say, these 9 happy statements. We're going to get more to that in just a minute. But the reason that I believe God has led us to this series for such a time as this, as we're going to spend the next little bit on this, is we talk around here all the time about our desperate need for God, right? Look at your neighbor and say, "You need God." Good. Right? You need God. Now, one of the biggest obstacles to evangelism today is convincing people of just that. Right? Need God. On Friday morning, we boarded the bus and headed to the airport. And listen, we ate really, really well this week. We ate a lot of rice and a lot of beans and a lot of what I think was meat. And I'm just kidding. It was good. It was all good. Okay? But on Friday, we had passed, in some of our travels, we had passed a few Little Caesars. Now, this is a safe place, right? I like pizza. And on this particular trek by Little Caesars, on our way out of town, on our way back to the airport, I got a whiff of the hot and ready. They were $3.99 in the Dominican Republic, which, anyway, it's a good deal. But we couldn't convince Jim to let us stop any of the times we passed by. And so I got to the airport, and just, you know, I saw Starbucks, and I was like, "Ooh, that looks good, but I don't know if I have time to finish my Starbucks before I go through security, so I'm not going to hit Starbucks." They had Krispy Kreme in the airport, which is like the southern Pearly Gates. But they didn't have their hot and ready sign on, and so I was like, I'm not going to go for that. But I just said, I'm thinking, I'm just trusting the Lord that when I get through security, there's going to be a pizza place, right? And so we got through security, and everybody went to the first place they saw, right? They went to the Carl's Jr. They got burgers and all of that, and I just kept walking. I'm like, I'm trusting the Lord. There's going to be a pizza place down here somewhere. I'm just trusting the Lord. I'm going to continue to go, and I'm going to continue to walk. I get all the way to my gate, okay, all the way to our gate. And we've got about 90 minutes to wait. And I look around the corner, and what do I see? Pizza. And it was like just the Lord reminded me of his goodness. Right? And as I sat there and ate my personal pan, pepperoni, pizza, I just thought the glory of the Lord. Right? My point in that is, we are people that can get what we want, aren't we? If we wait long enough, if we try hard enough, if we convince enough people, right? If maybe we fabricate enough truths, if we do enough finagling, if we do enough, we can get what we want. We are creatures that get what we want. And so when we talk about what it looks to have a need, and even to go further, a desperate need for God, I feel like that's one of the phrases or one of the things that we've adopted in the church is saying, right? But what does it really mean? What does it really look like? And do I live with an urgency? With an urgent need for God? And so as we're walking into Easter in just a few weeks, I was thinking to myself, we've got to talk about what is the need for Jesus for the life of the believer. And so I want you to hear these statements. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek. I want you to hear these statements through our need for God. I heard this quote recently. I do not think it a harsh judgment to say that the most obvious feature of the life of the Christian church today is superficiality. Let me read that again. I do not think it a harsh judgment to say that the most obvious feature of the life of the Christian church today is superficiality. Now, I know. Let me back off a little bit because some of you are like, well, Pastor, I was really looking forward to seeing you. I haven't seen you in 3 weeks, and now you're being really mean. I know that some of you here are serious about your faith, right? But I also know just as well that there are some of you that could take it or leave it. And it's beyond me to try to explain to you how the Lord leads me to preach anything. So let me just say that I'm compelled to lead you in a study of what God has been teaching me concerning what it means to be a follower of Him. The passion, the desire, the want to, the have to show up on a Tuesday night after you've worked a long day with 3 kids, with your Bible open, saying, okay, God, give me what you want me to have. That's devotion to the Lord. That's a picture to me of what it means to be a Christian. That's not superficial. Now, Jesus was deeply aware of man's tendency, but as we look today, and we're going to dive into more of this in the coming weeks of what all of this looks like and the Beatitudes and all of those things, but I just want to dive in this morning to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now be careful with this question, but I want you to look at your neighbor and say, are you poor? Don't be offended, right? We're going to talk about this, right? Again, because are you poor in spirit? I'm not asking about your finances here, okay? Okay, are you poor in spirit? I want us to look today at what this means, because we're going to be comparing happiness and blessedness and all these things. Because again, commentators say that we could really read this, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, happy are the poor in spirit. As we read these, I hope you kind of look and say, well, that doesn't make sense. Happy are the poor, right? Happy are those who mourn, right? Happy are the meek, Right? Think about this. In verse 10, when we get to this one, happy are those who are persecuted. Right? These are not the words that we think about when we think of happy, right? Being the spiritual people that you are, right? We might stumble and hesitate because the question is not an easy one to answer, right? John Stott writes this, happiness is a subjective state, whereas Jesus is making an objective statement. He's declaring not why what they may feel like, but what God thinks of them and on what account they are blessed. So, four questions when it comes to blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want to attempt to answer four questions, ask and answer four questions concerning the poor in spirit. Number one, why does Jesus begin with poor in spirit? Why does Jesus begin with poor in spirit? Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's talking about his need, our need for him. He's talking about devotion to him. He's talking about you've left your nets. You're all following me. And he begins, he opens his mouth, the first line of the longest recorded sermon of Jesus that we have, blessed are the poor in spirit. There is in the field of study of the Bible, we have a fancy word for it called hermeneutics, what is called the law of first mention. The law of the first mention, which to put simply means that the place in Scripture where something is first taught is very important in determining its significance. Okay, so where is this first taught? It's very important determining the significance. So this is the first statement of the first recorded sermon of Jesus, recorded in the first gospel, and Jesus begins it with, blessed are the poor in spirit, and it is therefore fair to ask, why in the world does he begin here? A guy by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, there is, beyond any question, a very definite order in these Beatitudes. Our Lord does not place them in their respective positions haphazardly or accidentally. There is what we may describe as a spiritual logical sequence to be found here. This, of necessity, is the one which must come at the beginning for the good reason that there is no entry into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God apart from it. That there is no entry into the kingdom of heaven or into the kingdom of God apart from it. There is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. It is the fundamental characteristic, he says, of the Christian and of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And all the other characteristics are in a sense the result of this one. Again, why? Because being poor in spirit is important because it is the fundamental first step in becoming a Christian. Because it is when we are poor in spirit that we recognize that we are less than, that we don't have enough, that we cannot make it on our own, that we need a Savior. And so this desperate need for God, this desperate need of a Savior is where we begin, because it's where we begin to see that we don't have everything we need. Jesus, later on in John 15, puts it this way, for apart from me, you can do some things. Making sure you're listening. For apart from me, you can do nothing. 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 Now, I know some of you are amazing at what you do. Right? You're incredible people. I've watched you get new jobs. I've watched you have great successes. I've watched you do amazing, amazing things for many of you. Apart from him, we can do nothing of significance when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, which I would submit to you is the only thing that matters. Second question, What does poor in spirit mean? How many of you were thinking that? Okay, very good. Right? Who then are poor in spirit, right? Now, we're not talking about materially poor, okay? What kind of poverty is he talking about if we're not talking about material? There are, in fact, two Greek words for poor, okay? Two Greek words for poor. And the one used here is one that's called patakos, okay? So think tacos and think pew, P-U, P-U tacos, okay? And that's the word here for poor. Pew, tacos, okay? And it is the most severe term for poverty, and it meant absolute poverty, completely dependent, reduced to begging. The Greeks distinguished between those who lived hand to mouth and those who had nothing. And the first group lived day to day with nothing left over for a rainy day. The second group found every day to be a rainy day. And it wasn't that they didn't have anything left over. It was that they didn't have anything, period. But the poverty that Jesus is talking about is not material poverty. Some people think that there's some kind of moral value in poverty itself, that the absence of possessions and the absence of money is somehow itself a virtue. But if that were true, then we would need to stop all of our efforts to alleviate anyone's material burden. We should close up all of the feeding centers around the globe. We should no longer give aid to orphanages and inner city missions. We should no longer load up and go down to work alongside of folks in the Dominican Republic or Guatemala or Thailand or anything like that. After all, it would be unchristian to do anything that would prevent the poverty that actually draws them closer to God and to real blessedness. But fortunately, that's not what Jesus was talking about. Being poor or rich has nothing to do with it. Although it must be acknowledged that riches can hinder recognition of need, right? Surveys in the United States show that the religious commitment is generally somewhat higher among people with less income. Isn't that interesting? Religious commitment is generally somewhat higher among people with less income. If there is any advantage, any spiritual advantage in poverty, it is that poor know that they must seek a source greater than themselves. But poverty is no guarantee of spirituality. By the same token, it is the self-sufficiency of the rich that the Bible warns of. Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of the needle than for a rich man to get to heaven. But poor in spirit. Let's talk about this. Let's dive into this for a minute. You still with me? Okay, good. Eight of you. So that the poverty described in the first beatitude is not to be taken as materially poor, but in a spiritual sense, devoid of any spiritual assets, being poor in spirit, get this, is the opposite of being rich in pride. Being poor in spirit is the opposite of being rich in pride. I was talking with somebody who was in a church conflict recently. I know those are rare, but they still exist from time to time. And I was talking to somebody, and as they were sharing their frustrations, they were sharing their disappointments, they were sharing their hurt. Quite honestly, quite frankly, I thought to myself, and I eventually looked back at them and said, "There is pride on both sides all over this." They didn't like that very much. Being poor in spirit is the opposite of being rich in pride. Can I just ask you to imagine a perfect church with me for a moment? Imagine. Like, let's just go into a dream world for just a moment. Some of you are already there. Like the kid in the picture. Right? Don't elbow him. Don't ruin the dream. I want you to dream of a church where no pride was allowed in the door. What does that look like? Heaven. Probably right. Heaven. We are such creatures of pride, aren't we? We're such creatures of pride. I mean, I walked in. I should put a new parameter on guest preachers at Summit. I walked in this morning and a young man came up to me and he said, "I bet you can't beat the sermon from last week." And I was like, "What are you talking about?" I'm just in the bathroom trying to handle, you know, like, well, I bet you can't beat the sermon from last week. And I'm like, buddy, this is what I do. Like, I... And then he said these words. He looked at me and he said, we were out of here by 11. I said, you're right. I'm not going to beat that. No, I mean, it's 10:50 and we're only barely into point two of four. And I haven't preached for 3 weeks. We got some time. Get comfortable. Right? You said it. I thought it, but I held back. Lori Backman said, there's no football. It's fine. Okay? Where was I? Oh, and so I've got to add, too, that you cannot preach for less than 40 minutes at Summit if you're going to be a guest preacher, because both Russ and Dylan gave you a false sense of, oh, I can plan some things now on a Sunday. Nah, we're not there. Being poor in spirit is the opposite of being rich in pride. Right? Let's talk about this from Scripture. Psalm 51:17, because according to the Word of God, everything begins with brokenheartedness. According to the Word of God, everything begins with a broken heart. 51:17 of Psalm. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Luke 18, which write these references down if they interest you. Luke 18, Jesus gives a vivid illustration of one who is poor in spirit. He says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Does this sound like your neighbor who's praying? I tell you, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven to beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Two men went into the temple. Both men prayed, but whose prayer did God hear? Was it the religious man, the Pharisee? No, because he wasn't praying. He was giving God his resume. Right? He was giving God his resume. Notice that in one verse, it's revealed that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Interesting? Prayed thus with himself. Jesus said that God heard the other man's prayer because his words came from a man who was humble or poor in spirit. Then Jesus gave the moral of the story. One man was rich with pride, the other was poor in spirit. One man thought highly of himself. The other felt his shortcomings. One man was impressed with his own accomplishments. The other was depressed by his sin. One man boasted. The other man begged. One man recommended himself to God. The other man pleaded for God's mercy. One man was saved. The other was lost. But the surprise was that it was not the good man, quote unquote, the good man who was saved. He ended up lost. It was the bad one. The bad man, the one who recognized his need, that ended up being saved. C.S. Lewis wrote of this experience. saying this: whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we're good above all, that we're better than someone else, I think that we may be sure that we are being acted on, not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget ourselves altogether. I remember experiencing this full well. Being poor in spirit begins with brokenness. Some of you may know my story and have heard this too many times before. Some of you are blessed or lucky enough to experience it and to walk through the darkest season of my life with me. And you're still here. That's love. Because love is knowing the ugliest parts of someone and staying. But I remember in January of 2011, when I was driving to Maine to be a pastor of a church at age 26, I came knowing everything. I came thinking Maine was getting a gift. I mean it. Like, I'm not over exaggerating this. Like, I remember coming in and thinking to myself, because I had the sweater of a senior pastor. So I don't want to be called senior pastor anymore, because I tried to be that and figured out I wasn't. And for about 20 months, I tried really, really, really hard to show people that I was amazing and that they needed me as their pastor. And that if they just did everything that I preached on a Sunday morning, that our church would just boom and blossom. And summer of 2012, all of that came to a head. And I realized I was nothing. Some of you are like, well, should I still come to church here? It's up to you. I realized that the only thing that I had to offer was my brokenness. I realized that the only thing that even made me remotely qualified to preach to you was not a sheet of paper on a wall, was not an age, was not an experience. Was the only thing that remotely made me quote unquote qualified to sit in a pulpit and to preach the gospel of Jesus was that I recognized my desperate need for Him. That I was no better than anyone sitting in a seat. And so I started saying things on Sunday morning like I'm a sinner. I had a guy come up to me one Sunday after church and he said, I've never heard a pastor admit he sinned. Thank you. I feel like I belong. I'm like, great. You have no idea. You have no idea. That's poor in spirit, is when we realize and we get to the place of our brokenness. So, not materially poor, but poor in spirit. Number three, third question. What is the result of being poor in spirit? Well, Jesus says, for theirs is the what? For theirs is the what? Kingdom of heaven. It is not until someone realizes that they're poor in spirit that they can go to heaven. That theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not until a person realizes their poverty, their desperate need for Jesus, that they cannot save themselves. There's no sense of need to turn to God to be saved. But the promise of the Lord to those that are poor in spirit is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This should be seen more in the sense of a consequence than a reward. Now, hear my heart. I'm not. My motivation this morning is to not get anyone to doubt their salvation, to doubt their eternal destination, but more to look inward and ask yourself, how do I see myself? How do I see myself? Right? It's their possession. It's their possession Jesus is trying to get across. The original Greek, the pronoun is emphatic, and the sense is theirs alone, that only those who have recognized their need and are poor in spirit as a result that are getting into heaven. Not only is it theirs in the future, but it's theirs now. Even beyond that, the verb is present tense, meaning that it is theirs, ours. Happiness is now. Blessedness is now. And there is, of course, a future element in which the kingdom of heaven is to come, and it will come when Jesus returns to set up his millennial kingdom, to physically rule and reign, all of those things. It will come completely and entirely then, but it's present now. It's present now. It's present now. And so at the time, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. But whether the world recognizes it or not, he's already Lord. And so fourth, last question. How do we know if we're poor in spirit? How do we know if we're poor in spirit? Let me tell you how you don't. Let me tell you how you know you're not. Right? If I were to walk up to you guys and say, wow, I am so poor in spirit. I'm the most poor in spirit person you have ever met in your entire life. You would look back and say, you still got work to do, pal. Which we all do. Amen? Right? But how do we know if we're poor in spirit? How do we know if we've arrived? This experience is so necessary. How can we know that we've had it? I want to give you a short list. Okay, I want to give you a short list by which any of us can take inventory to tell if we're poor in spirit. Okay, number one, you will start by emptying yourself of self. You start by emptying yourself of self. This is the first of the Beatitudes. It gives the principle that there has to be an emptying before there can be a filling. Right? What happens if you fill your gas tank too full? It overflows. Right? How many of you, don't raise your hands, but I just want you to think about this, right? How many of your lives are already full? Right? Most of us, if not all of us, right? We're cramming things in there. We're pushing things in there, right? In order for there to be a filling, we've got to have some emptying, right? In order for there to be a filling, there's got to be an emptying. More on that, okay? You cannot fill that which is already full, so we must be emptied of self before we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Part of the emptying is the emptying ourselves of the idea that we can in any way commend to make ourselves acceptable to God. To empty ourselves of the feeling that we can in any way make ourselves acceptable to God. We must put aside our dependence on being born in a certain country, reliance on wealth, education, natural talent, height, not height, reliance on morality, goodness, all of these things, right? We've got to empty ourselves of those. To be truly what God wants us to be is to die to ourselves. The scripture says, take up our cross daily, right? Number two, you'll start with emptying yourself of self. Number two, you'll stop faking it with some kind of false humility, right? You'll stop faking it with some kind of false humility. We're not talking about here some kind of false humility. That kind of humility is unacceptable to God. Number three, you'll stop relying on comparison, right? You'll stop relying on comparison. Well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. Well, at least I'm not involved in what they're doing. See, we all too often resort to the dangerous practice of comparison to determine how straight and how accurate our lives are. The danger is that we are only as accurate as that which we compare ourselves against. Paul warns, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves, or comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." 2 Corinthians 10:12. The only boast any of us should have is to boast of the Lord and what He has accomplished through us. It's not about it, but it's all about the Lord. It's a completely different story when we are compare ourselves to God or to standards found in His Word. Then we truly see how needy and dependent we are on Him and His mercy. See, we're face to face with Jesus in all His glory, and the only logical response is like to that of Isaiah, recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. I am doomed. I am doomed, as Isaiah looks upon the Lord. He says, for I am a sinful man. Yet, he says, I have seen the King, the Lord of armies. Number four, this is huge. You'll stop complaining about your situation. You'll stop complaining about your situation. We were walking into the airport on Friday, and I was looking at, we had three teenagers go with us on the trip, and they were awesome. They were incredible. Four teenagers, they were incredible. Worked really hard, and were much safer than many of the adults. Hence, Dan's 15 stitches. I was walking alongside of them, and I already told you my craving, right? I was smelling pepperoni pizza, you know, just smelling. I could almost taste it. You know, Starbucks didn't look appealing to me. Krispy Kreme didn't look appealing to me, right? Pizza. That's all I had on my mind. Pizza. The most unhealthy, deep dish, cheesiest, meatiest pizza that I could find. Grease dripping. Like, that's all I wanted, right? I was picturing it. I was tasting it. I could feel it, right? I could taste it. And so I looked at one of the teenagers we were walking in, and I said, what are you craving the most? Like, what do you want? What is the absolute thing that you need right now in your belly? And they looked back up at me and said, actually, I'm pretty content. Well, go home already. Seriously. I don't need to say that right now. Humor me. I've got pizza. Like, I can see, all I can see is pepperoni. Actually, I'm pretty content. You're in the room too, so. But number four, you'll stop complaining about your situation. You want to know if you're poor in spirit? You'll stop complaining about your situation. Stop complaining about your reality. Stop complaining about your situation. No matter how bad it is, you and I don't even deserve what we have, right? You and I don't even deserve what we have, and yet it could always be better. There's always things that we find. We experience things that we think are unfair in life. We'll be tempted at times to ask, why me? But Paul reminds us, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So, we'll empty ourselves. We'll stop faking it. We'll stop relying on comparison. We'll stop complaining about our situation. And then lastly, last thing I want to talk about. How do I know if I'm poor in spirit? I'll start spending time in prayer. Because of my reliance, because of my need, because I've recognized, I've realized, comparison's not the answer, complaining's not the answer. Jesus, you are the answer. I will start spending my time in prayer. Because if we truly recognize our utter dependence upon the Lord, we will spend more time in prayer, because a beggar is always begging, right? And of course, the first thing we pray when we recognize our utter dependence on God for salvation is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How do you measure up? If you think you've arrived, you've not even begun the journey. If you think you have something to offer, you haven't started. If you're overwhelmed by how much you don't measure up, then you're beginning to understand what it means to be poor in spirit. There's a maturity that is forming in you, if that's where you are. I'm going to invite the worship team up. There's a guy by the name of Joseph Hart. In the old hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy, he catches the essence of this first and in some ways most important beatitude. Because he warns, for if you tarry, till you're better, you will never come at all. Perhaps you've never really seen yourself as utterly, totally bankrupt before the holiness of God. You tried to be better, to do better, and on, but it will always be you trying. And Jesus says, we must recognize our poverty and quit trying to be good enough. Recognize your need and stop trying to be good enough. And as the song says, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you. Amen? What if we walked in next Sunday? Hey, how you doing? Sick and needy. But I'm here. Fill me up. Right? Instead of, I'm fine. I'm good. This is how we begin the life that God has for us. It doesn't start by measuring up, but by recognizing that we will never measure up. The recognition that we will never measure up. And again, I know some of you, you're passionate about the things of God. You can put your, close your Bibles, put them down, pack them up. We're going to sing here in just a moment. But what would it look like? What would it look like for all of us to adopt the mentality, maybe again, maybe for the first time, that it doesn't matter how many years you've been in church, it doesn't matter how many Bible studies you've led, it doesn't matter how many sermons on the Sermon on the Mount you've heard, or some of you have even preached, it doesn't matter how many books you've read, it doesn't matter. What matters is, do you see that you are nothing without Jesus? Do you see that you have nothing to offer? I have nothing to offer, Josh. I have nothing to offer, Josh. Josh and I have a long history. I have nothing to offer, Josh. I have nothing to offer, Kristen and Ashley. I have nothing to offer, Beth. I have nothing to offer the Tiltons. I have nothing to offer you next Sunday. Or even now, as we're closing the service, I have nothing to offer you if I think I do. Without Christ in me, the King of glory, the hope for you. Our prayer every Sunday morning is, God, take us out of the way that you may see Him. That you may see Him. Because you don't need me. You get out earlier if I'm not here. You don't need me. You need Jesus. And I pray today and over these next coming weeks that you realize that all the more, and that we live with a total dependence on Him. And so, God, show us. Show us our sickness. Show us our poverty. Show us our pride. As Russ talked about a couple weeks ago, when he was talking about forgiveness, it's not easy. It's hard. But God, it's what you died for. It's what you sent your Son to this earth for 33 and a half years to do, to create a way for us to be with you. And so, God, I pray this morning for each and every person in this room that we would become more in tune with our brokenness. God, that that break our hearts for what breaks yours would not just be a churchy saying that we say from time to time, but that God, you would begin a process in this room of breaking hearts for people's salvation. Breaking hearts for people's devotion to you. God, that we'd stop complaining about how much the church is asking of us and realize that you died for the church. That we'd stop complaining about whatever it is, and that we would start saying, we need more of you. We need more of you. We need more of you. I need more of you and less of me. And so God, show us our need that only you can fill.